Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're still in Ephesians chapter 1. In just a moment, we'll begin reading from verse 1 and following. Start reading in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. You say, Pastor, we're not preaching all these verses. Why do you read it? Listen, I think I want you to understand that while we're only going to be looking at two verses this morning, you can't just take these verses out of the Bible and let them stand alone. They're part of a larger context. As a matter of fact, today we're going to be finishing up really what these blessings or spiritual blessings that God has promised us when he says all spiritual blessings. This is one of the last things on that list. But understand that it fits in the context of this entire chapter. Verses 3 through 14, we've told you, is really just one very long, complex sentence in the original language of Greek. And so we break it down, certainly, so we can understand it. But don't ever take something out of the Bible and try to put legs underneath of it and have it stand on its own. It's always part of something larger. And so understand that as we read through this, and every week, if you've noticed, we just keep adding to what we've already looked at. I don't know about you, maybe because I've studied it and I've been poring over it, but I hope that as I read through it, you'll just be reminded of some of the things that we've talked about over the last several weeks. And then as we look at these two verses, 9 and 10 today, you will continue to add not only to your knowledge and understanding, but you can add to what God is doing and working in your life as well. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Like I said, he begins to enumerate what some of these blessings are. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What a great promise that is. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verses 9 and 10, our text for today, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I tell you, if you look through that, you'll realize that there's a lot said already. Paul's covered a lot of distance in what we've broken down into just 10 verses. And I don't know about you, but I like a good mystery. I grew up reading a lot of books. I grew up in Tucson. It was hot outside, and so I did a lot of reading. I just didn't go outside a whole lot. And so I was a word nerd at an early age. Maybe you're like that. But I loved a good mystery. And I didn't grow up reading Hardy Boys or things like that. But listen, there's a whole dynasties out there. I like the Hardy Boys, who spawned off Nancy Drew. And there's other mysteries. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle made a lasting name for himself writing the Sherlock Holmes series. And that thing has been written about. He's still being written about, okay? And so you think a mystery is something that you just don't know. Well, that's partially true. In classical Greek, which is not what the Bible is written in, the Bible is written in common Greek or Koine Greek, but in classical Greek, it had a little bit of a different meaning, and it really carried with it that cultic secrecy, almost like the Masons today, that they have all these secret things that nobody else is supposed to know about. But that was before the age of the internet, all right? But I'm just saying, it carried with this idea of secrecy. But in the New Testament, this mystery carries with it a completely different meaning. And it just carries with it the idea. The first thing I want you to see is the mystery defined. A mystery is something which has formerly been kept secret, but has now been made or been disclosed, if you will. is something that was secret or was unknown, excuse me, but has now been made known. But I'll take a step further. The mystery, or mysterion is the word that's translated here, that's not only just something that was unknown and is made known now, but it is made known by direct revelation of God. We could not know it unless God had told it to us. And so when we read that phrase, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, you've got to understand that this mystery is something that the Old Testament believers had no concept of or idea. But now we've been given a fuller body of truth, or what we call progressive revelation. We have more knowledge about God today than the Old Testament believers did. Now, I want you to be careful. I hear a lot of people say Old Testament saints or Old Testament Christians, and that's really confusing to some people, okay? Because they had no idea who the Messiah was going to be. They didn't refer to themselves as Christ followers or messianic believers, believing that there's going to be a Messiah. But I'll tell you, not only do we know that there was going to be a Messiah, we know who that Messiah is. It's Jesus Christ. The New Testament uses this term mystery in a couple of different contexts, and many of the mysteries have been revealed to us. In Ephesians 3, it refers to the Gentiles being incorporated into Christ. In Ephesians 5, the mystery is the union that exists between Christ and the church. And in Colossians 1, it's talking about the mystery of Christ being in you. And so none of those concepts were even thought of prior to what God has told us in the New Testament. You see, I think sometimes we grow up, or we've been saved so long that these truths almost seem commonplace to us. But I want you to know, I think about what the Lord says. Listen, your forefathers would have been glad to see this day. What was he saying? They would have been glad to understand and have a fuller understanding of what truth they had. I want you to understand that this mystery is not only not something secretive like the Masons or some kind of secret club. This mystery is not something like the physical secrets of the universe that can be discovered by observation or calculation. You know, I'm amazed at the intelligence God has given some men. I'm amazed. Some of them have really discovered some of what we'd call the secrets of the universe, or the mysteries of the universe. What do you mean by that? I was reading an article that gave an account of how someone first figured out the size of the earth. Now, some of you math nerds, that's not me, by the way, but some of you math nerds will understand how this was calculated. But it gives the honor to a man by the name of Eratosthenes. You can say bless you after that. He was born about 276 B.C. in northern Africa, and he spent a lot of years as the chief librarian at Alexandria in Egypt. So he's not really popular on my list of people to go to, okay? And some of you will understand why. There, he learned of an interesting well situated near the town of Syene in southern Egypt. What was remarkable about this well is every year on June 21st, the sun shone right above the well, and you could see all the way down to the bottom. And he realized that where he was, the sun was never exactly above him. And so something that never happened there in Alexandria where he was. And so what he did was he put a stick in the ground where he was, and he measured the angle of the shadow, and then he calculated how far away Alexandria was from Cyrene, and he was able to extrapolate from that about the circumference of the earth to really amazing about 1/50th of a full circle is what he came up with, of 360 degrees. And so he came up with a fairly accurate measurement of the size of the earth. Listen, it's amazing to me how men like this, or Einstein, or even Newton, can figure out the mysteries of the physical universe. You think about electricity that we have today, and we can't see it. I can tell you this, you can feel it if you're messing around with it in the wrong way. You know it's there, but I'll tell you, somebody had to go down and figure that out, like Ohm or some of the other men that were, Faraday. Many of those men that made large strides. Think of some of the inventors, like even like Edison, that just really labored and labored and labored figuring some of these things out. You ever notice today, if you put Steve Jobs aside, we really don't have inventors today. We have corporations, and I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying, we don't think about the person that invented the internet, although one person is a scribe. I didn't say the self-appointed man that invented the internet. But I'm just saying there are a lot of people that have discovered a lot of things about our universe. But when it talks about a mystery here, it is not something that you can just have studied in the Old Testament to learn God's word and come up with what God was doing. Only by this revelation can we understand what God's fuller purpose is. And so not only do we have the mystery defined, we have it described. What is the mystery? It's according to his good pleasure. I want you to think about that. The mystery of his will, before we get to his good pleasure, that he has made known unto us. That he has made known. Paul is going to explain why God has done so much for us. He's getting ready to tell us why everything was leading up into this idea of him making known. It's just something that happened in the past when he wrote it down through inspiration, using Paul as the scribe in a sense. But don't miss what Paul is saying here. Believers have been really taken into the secret counsel of God. Listen, this is not talking about counseling and whether somebody's going to heaven or hell. This is the counsel about salvation. Do you understand? Look at the preceding verses and you'll get the context that the spiritual blessings that are talking about are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And everything that he's giving it is surrounded what I would call Christocentric. What is that? That's a fancy way of saying that everything revolves around Christ, that Christ is the center. He is what's being revealed. And certainly we know in other parts in Ephesians that the church is being revealed. But I believe this is talking about salvation through Christ. What an amazing, amazing truth that he's given it to us. He says, having made known unto us. Did God have to reveal anything to us? Was he under some obligation to tell us how he decided to operate? No, not at all. Could he have kept it a secret? Absolutely. But he didn't. And the question is asked then, why? Why didn't he keep it a secret? Why did he give us his will? By the way, if you look through the verses we looked at in just the first 10 verses, I lost count, but at least twice and maybe three times, it talks about God's will. That ought to tell you something, that God has a will. Some people say, I've got a book in my shelf. I need to write it on the binding on the backside. I have some books on there that I write bad theology. I think I have one that I've crossed off. They call itself a Bible, but there's some really good pictures in there. I said, there's good pictures in here, all right? But I'm telling you, there is this prevailing thought that says anything that is done within the confines of God's moral revelation, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, those things that say just as long as you aren't going outside of the confines of God's word, then you are exactly in the middle of God's will. It doesn't matter what you do, as long as you're not breaking or committing some kind of sin. And I'll tell you, that's a heresy from the pit of hell. And I'll tell you why, because it removes God from being a personal Savior who has a specific will for every person's life. Now, I'm not going to take today, but I'm praying about doing a study on God's will, how you can know God's will. Listen, that's about as elusive as a heffalump, okay? People have no idea if they're in the middle of God's will. I used to ask teenagers all the time, how many of you know for sure, you're right in the middle of God's will? Now, I'm not going to ask you that question this morning because I wouldn't want to embarrass anybody or make them think that they're just not sure. But rarely ever have I seen a teenager raise their hand and say, yeah, I know I'm right in the middle of God's will. And I'll tell you, I don't think it's just teenagers. I fear that all through the people's Christian journey, they just hope that they're doing and going the direction that God wants them to go. And they could be missing God's will for their life because they've never even asked God, what is your will for my life? too often we say, God, this is my will for my life, and we ask for a rubber stamp on it. Well, God had a will in this thing called salvation. From the foundation of the world, earlier where it talks about that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We understand that God's purpose all along was to have Christ as our Savior. It says, so I asked a question earlier, why did he tell us? Well, because it's according to his good pleasure. According to his good pleasure. That's all the reason God needs. But I want you to understand that it's not from God's good pleasure. He's not depleted, but it's according to. And you say, what's the big word? Who cares about a small word like that? It's really just translated as a four-letter word. Kata, from, and carries this idea of downward, but with it carries this idea of according, or alongside with, in a sense. Not alongside, but according to. And what that carries with it, the idea, is that God not only has a will, but it comes along from his goodness, his good pleasure. I mean, the whole idea of salvation and providing a way for us to spend eternity with God in heaven comes from God's goodness. That's what he's saying here. Listen, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. It's not a man-made theory, this thing called salvation. Putting your faith in Christ, the vicarious atonement of Christ, is not something that a couple of men sat down and that's just what they perceived that the Bible says. Listen, this was God's will that Christ should suffer and die and pay for the sins of mankind. And so as we see that it's which he hath purposed in himself, I usually don't talk that much about Greek, but I know there's a couple of you that might be studying that, and that's a middle reflexive. It means that he himself has purposed in it. There's an intensity on the fact that it was God that did that and not anyone else. There was no outside influence. There was no counsel, if you will. God decreed it, and that's what he did. Now, I got to be careful because those words like decree scare some people. But I'll tell you, God is sovereign, and if that's what he wanted to do, that's what he can do, and I'll tell you, that is what he did. He's just telling us about it here. Did he have to? No. But because of his goodness, he did. Well, I want you to really get a picture of God's goodness to you today. He's given us a sacrifice which cost him everything. He gives it to us freely. We don't have to pay. We can't pay. There's nothing we can do to earn it. God has given it to us freely, and then he tells us all about it. Now, he goes on to say, not only do we see the mystery defined and the mystery disclosed, but we also see this mystery's dispensation. Look at verse 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What is a dispensation? Well, dispensation just carries with the idea of a like a household manager, if you will, managing a finances and debt and the things that the coming and going of things. And so when it talks about a dispensation of the fullness of times, it talks about how God has really broken up, in a sense, dealing with mankind differently throughout the ages. Does he deal with us the same way that he deals with Adam? If you say yes, I'd like to know what garden you're walking in the cool of the day with the Lord, okay? To speak with him audibly, I believe. Does he deal with us the same way he dealt with Moses? No, he doesn't deal with us as he did the Jewish nation. Do you understand? And so there are seven dispensations that theologians have primarily agreed upon. I might put a, I don't want to step out too far, but I might put an eighth one in there. And I'm going to tell you what they are just very quickly. But dispensationalism is a method of interpreting history that divides God's work and purposes towards mankind into different periods of times. And so, as I said, generally speaking, most people would agree on seven, although some will take it as far as nine, and there's what they call hyper-dispensationalists, and I'm certainly not there. And then there are some that count as few as three. And I read one guy that had 37, okay? But we're going to limit ourselves just to the seven, and I'll throw in one extra one there. Basic dispensations found in Scripture. The first dispensation is what is generally called the dispensation of innocence. And it's covered during the period of Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's in this dispensation that God's commands were, number one, to replenish the earth with children, to subdue the earth and have dominion over the animals, to care for the garden, and to abstain from eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God warned of a punishment and spiritual consequences. And so this dispensation was short-lived. Why? Because Adam and Eve's disobedience in eating the forbidden fruit, they were expelled from the garden, and that age or dispensation of innocence was over. Second dispensation was called the dispensation of conscience, and lasted somewhere around 1600 years from the time of from the time of Adam and Eve's eviction until the flood with Noah. This dispensation demonstrates what mankind will do when they are left to themselves, to their own conscience and their own will. Listen, we have a flesh, an old nature even. Those are, for those of us that have been born again, if you're here today without Christ, that's all you have ruling your life is the flesh. And so the five major aspects of this dispensation were a curse on the serpent. There was a change in womanhood and childbearing, a curse on nature, the imposing of labor or difficult work, if you will, on mankind to produce food, and the promise of Christ as the seed who will bruise the serpent's head, which would be Satan. The third dispensation is the dispensation of human government, which began in Genesis 8. God had destroyed life on earth with a flood, saving just one family to repopulate the human race. And God made the following promise and commands to Noah and his family. Number one, God will not curse the earth again. Noah and his family were told to replenish the earth with people. They shall have dominion over the animal creation. Does this sound a little familiar? Well, listen, Adam and Eve had to do the same thing, but God was starting over in a sense. The law of capital punishment was established, and there's never going to be, there was a promise that there'll never be another worldwide flood, and of course, the sign of God's promise was going to be what we call the rainbow. So Noah's descendants did not scatter and fill the earth as God commanded, and so they failed in their responsibility. And in this dispensation, I read one place, was about 325 years after the flood, the earth inhabitants began building a tower. We call it the Tower of Babel. And this was going to be a great monument to their solidarity. But really, what it was a testament to their pride, their own sinful heart. And God brought the construction to a halt. He said, time out. Not really. He gave them different languages and scattered them abroad. And the result was the rise of different nations and cultures. And from that point on, human governments have been a reality. The fourth dispensation, called the dispensation of promise, started with the call of Abraham, and it continued through the lives of the patriarchs and ended with the exodus of the Jewish people from Egypt. And so that was a period of over 400 years. And during this dispensation, God developed a great nation that he had chosen as his people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And so the basic promise during the dispensation of promise was the Abrahamic covenant. And we've covered that before, but I'll just give you the highlights. From Abraham would come a great nation that God would bless with natural and spiritual prosperity. God would make Abraham's name great. God would bless those that blessed Abraham, and God would curse those that cursed Abraham. And let me tell you, this covenant, by the way, is still in effect. And I believe that America still receives blessings from God as we are a blessing to Israel. And as we have cursed Israel, listen, you can look in our society and I believe see a change and a difference, whether it's in our economy or just in the spiritual well-being. When we are not a friend to Israel, it has ripple effects in America still today. And so it is wise always to be a friend to Israel. One of the Abrahamic promises or covenant was that in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. All right, the fifth dispensation is called the dispensation of law. It lasted almost 1,500 years from the Exodus until it was suspended after Jesus Christ's death. And this dispensation is going to continue. It's kind of been put on pause, and it will continue again in the millennium with a few modifications. During the dispensation of law, God dealt specifically with the Jewish nation. And the dispensation involved temple worship directed by the priests with further direction given by God's prophets. And eventually, due to the people's disobedience to the covenant, the tribes of Israel lost the promised land and were subjected to bondage. The sixth dispensation, the one which we are now in, is often called the dispensation of grace. But I think that's a misnomer, because too often we have this idea that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of grace, only the God of the New Testament. Let me tell you, there's only one God. He's always been a God of grace. And so the dispensation that we're in today is the church age, or the dispensation of the church, if you will. It began with the new covenant in Christ's blood, but the church was born at Pentecost there. And so this occurs between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, for you prophecy aficionados. The rest of us will have to read up on that, okay? But it starts with the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and ends with the rapture of the church. And so this dispensation is worldwide and includes both the Jews and the Gentiles. Man's responsibility during this dispensation, I'll tell you what our responsibility in this dispensation in just a moment, but I want to back up. This is where I would put probably 6A, okay? It's part of the church dispensation, but I would add that Acts, the book of Acts, is a book of transition, and there are things in there, and God dealt differently with humankind. Now, obviously, the requirements are the same as the church age, but I always like to make that delineation, and so I don't think I'd give it a whole separate dispensation, but I would say that maybe I'd put a little letter A there and say, hey, this is a book of transition, and God is dealing differently with the churches, with the spiritual gifts that he's given, than he is with us today. But what is our responsibility today? Our responsibility is to simply trust what Jesus Christ has done to pay for our sins and to give us forgiveness. You see, in every one of these dispensations, there's been a failure on man's part. And there are scores of people who have heard the truth and they are rejecting it. Even today, they say, listen, that might be all good and fine if you want to find religion. Listen, I'm not talking about finding religion. I'm talking about finding a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is something that will change your eternity. And so in this dispensation, the Holy Spirit begins to indwell believers as they believe. He comes in immediately as the Comforter. And this dispensation has lasted well over 2,000 years now. And the truth is, we have no idea when it's going to end. But all we need is that trumpet sound. And we are going to go up in the rapture for those that have believed. Those that have not will be left behind. And following the rapture will be the judgment of God on this earth, starting 3.5 years after the rapture. We call it the tribulation. 7 years, or 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of what is the Bible calls Jacob's trouble. The seventh dispensation is called the millennial kingdom of Christ. Is going to last 1,000 years as Christ himself rules on the earth, and the kingdom will fulfill the prophecy to the Jewish nations that Christ will return and be their king. And so when it talks about that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one all things. I believe he's talking about in that reign when he makes the new heavens and the new earth after the millennial reign, after the rebellion, and there is this new heaven and this new earth. Everything is going to be brought together. Somebody put it this way. Somebody had put a list of figures down, and they came up with the total, and you put that total at the top of your page and you circle it, and that is the sum of all that is on that paper. And I'll tell you, that's what Jesus Christ is. But when it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things, it really is talking about this mystery being deduced or calculated, if you will. This idea of gathering together is only used one other time in our Bible. It occurs in Romans 13:9, where we read, "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or summarized in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so in Romans 13:9, we realize that the summation of the law is boiled down to loving thy neighbor as thyself. And of course, we know that in another place, the Lord talks about loving the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But here, it just gives us this idea of a summation or being calculated as one. And that's what it's talking about here. I think it was Spurgeon that said, "Everything that is in Christ shall be gathered in, all his chosen, all those that have believed, all that the Father has given him, all that he hath redeemed by blood, all that he hath brought into union with himself shall be gathered together in one. There shall be one flock under one shepherd." And so we understand that all those that believe, we talked about already, are in the elect, or we are elect. Do you understand that? And so we're all being brought together, those that have gone on before us, that are believers now, and should the Lord tarry, and we leave this place and go to glory, there'll be some, Lord willing, that are going to believe after we're gone, okay? And we're going to be under one flock. There's not going to be Jews and Gentiles. There's going to be those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Those in the Old Testament who have believed God and it was accounted to them for righteousness, no longer... I'm talking about after the millennium. I'm talking about in the New Jerusalem. I don't believe there's going to be Jew and Gentile, just like there's not Jew and Gentile in the dispensation we're in today. And so we understand that God has revealed this so that we can have an understanding, first of all, of his goodness, and that he sees the end from the beginning. How can he tell us what is going to happen, where this dispensation, where we're all going to be one, if he doesn't know when it's going to happen? He'd have to say, "I hope this happens," or "I wish this could happen." But the truth of the matter is, he's saying this is what's going to happen. Everybody's going to be together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. And so verse 9 starts out, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to what his good pleasure," out of the goodness of who he is, "which he hath purposed," he himself has purposed in himself, "with no outside counsel, because he is God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." See, what's the application to this morning? What does it matter about the different dispensations? Well, first of all, I want you to understand it helps us to understand that God has operated a little differently with different generations of people, if I could put it that way. And so we have this progressive revelation. We ought to be, first of all, thankful for God's word. This is the final revelation. Well, Jesus Christ was the final revelation, but in it, in this word, we can read about Jesus Christ. So we ought to be thankful that God, out of his goodness, has revealed the plan of salvation. That's number one. Number two, if you have not trusted Christ, understand that in this dispensation, the way that God is dealing with mankind today, you must trust Christ in order to spend eternity with God in heaven. Listen, it's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's not just understanding, oh yeah, listen, I grew up and understood that Jesus Christ came to this world and lived a perfect life, and that he died and was buried and rose again. And I'll tell you, I was no closer to salvation than somebody that had never even heard the name of Christ. Why? Because I didn't place my faith or my trust, my dependence on what he had done. So many people stop at the intellectual and they say, yeah, I believe Christ did that. There's a huge difference between knowing and trusting. Do you understand? And so as we realize that God deals differently with us than he has with any other generation, we ought to be thankful that he's revealed that to us so we can know how we can spend eternity with him. And if we've not done that, we need to take care of that today. The Bible has told us that we're not promised tomorrow. The Bible tells us that life is like smoke or a little bit of steam coming out of a teapot. It's like a vapor that's here for a moment and then vanishes away. It's gone. You might be in your teens or your 20s and you think, boy, I have my whole life ahead of me. You ask somebody in their 80s how fast that goes, it's gone. But the truth of the matter is you may never see 80 because we're not promised one more breath in this earth. And every breath we take, especially before we trust Christ, is a testament of God's mercy and his grace. The verse 10, where it says, or excuse me, verse 9, I'm thankful that he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. I'm so thankful that it's according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He didn't need outside advice or counsel. And that one day, he's going to pull it all together. And Christ is going to be the summation, the climax of everything that God has ever done. And we're going to be able to worship him for all eternity. But as a Christian, I'm talking to those of you that have trusted Christ. Why do we have to wait until eternity to worship him? We ought to worship him every single day. One of the ways we can do that is living for him, making choices that are pleasing to him. And just as we are doing that as we are sharing the gospel, as we are telling others about Christ or God's plan for this generation, for this period of time, we can glorify God simply by sharing the gospel. What a great privilege. What a great privilege. Just two verses, two relatively short verses with several clauses, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. By the way, I don't not take a long time, but do a little study on the fullness of time. That's a completion. That means God knows exactly when it's going to happen, even as he sent Christ in the fullness of time, I believe, according to Galatians. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great promise. We thank you for who you are and your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your omnipotence and omniscience. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us maybe to see today if there's someone here that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly has intellectual understanding, but maybe has never put their faith and trust in what you've done through Christ on the cross. Lord, maybe there's some Christians here today that really are not living as though they are Christian. Lord, help us, first of all, be thankful for who you are. Help us to be thankful for you telling us your plan of salvation. And then, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be faithful to tell others that they can have the good news of the gospel and they can enter into the family and be adopted. Lord, we thank you so much for this book and for the truths that it conveys. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just really want to ask those two questions. If you're sitting here today and you've heard about Christ perhaps, maybe your whole life, but you've really never put your dependence, the difference is not just 6 inches, as they say, from your heart to your head, but the difference is between heaven and hell. And if you've never trusted Christ, today would be a great day to have your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. We want to give you that opportunity. And so I'm going to ask you a question. No one's looking around. And if you find yourself in this category, I'm going to ask you to be bold, to be brazen even, and to raise your hand listen, I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't come down, but I'll pray for you in just a moment. And you'd say, Pastor, I'm just not sure. I don't know. I know of Christ, and I understand that he was a sacrifice, but I don't know if I've ever really put my faith, my dependence on what he has done on the cross and his resurrection and how it affects me personally. But I'm concerned. I'd like to go to heaven, but I'm just not sure. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? Is there anyone at all that would say, Pastor, pray for me? I'm just not sure. The Christian, let me ask you a question. You realize that in this dispensation, the church age, we are to be not only responsible to accept Christ, we are responsible to tell others, to live as though we understand that we are children of God. You say, Pastor, I'm not really fulfilling my obligation that God's given us to either share the gospel or perhaps living the way I should. And there's some changes that I need to make. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you raise your hand and let me pray for you? Is there anyone at all? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. Help us to be thankful and praise you for who you are.